lives, left to ourselves, our lives would be in constant disarray. We would be hopeless. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is this conquering King who has come in and he's given us new life and he has redeemed our story, which is exactly what we see with Jonah here, is the redemption of his story. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word as we hear from Hosanna, as we hear from the Spirit, as we hear from the Father, as the word of God is before us. The voice of Christ, God's King, declares to us, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Oh Lord, we pray we would be scandalized by your grace and your mercy, that you would come to us a second time, that you would save even the most vile, wicked sinners that we could even name or know of. You would redeem their story just like you have redeemed our story. Oh God, I pray we would delight in that truth, delight in that reality today. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I waded off into what was absolutely the most frigid water that I have ever set my feet in. I actually had waders on. It was in our very new constructed baptistry in our Lexington campus, this wonderful baptistry that we had, the pastors had been involved in designing. We didn't want it up away from people. We wanted it out in front where people could be close to it. It was sort of our baby in the construction process. We were saying, this is what we want. And the architect was saying, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. It's not going to work. And we said, we're going to do it. And you're going to do it for us. And it was the first baptism in those waters. We had an elderly lady who needed assistance, and Pastor David was baptizing her, and she actually had a heart condition. And we wanted to make sure someone was going to be there with her. And so we waded off into this water that we had just found out had not been heated the night before. And it was the first of the month of March, and there was snow and there was ice on the ground. It was freezing outside. The bottom of the baptistry is on ground that was cold, and we are freezing. The lady, she didn't have waders on. She puts her feet in the water and almost passes out. She starts moving back and forth, and I'm thinking, that's why I'm here, you know, to make sure that she doesn't die and make sure we have assistance here. But we waded off into this water, and I began to think, man, this water is really, really cold. And I had waders on. I thought, it's so cold with these waders on. I can't imagine what she is feeling. And then I began to think, I'm feeling more than just cold. I think these waders are busted. And I began to feel water running down my legs. And I began to think, oh my word, what am I going to do? I forgot all about the lady was there. I had suit pants on and I had to immediately get out of the baptistry and go down front and talk. I didn't have any pants in my office to reply. And all of those thoughts are going through my mind. I'm thinking, what in the world am I going to do? And I got out of the baptistry, and sure enough, the waders had just busted wide open. I don't know if it was the coldness or what, and I am soaked in water. And so I'm texting Casey McCall, you're going to have to do what I was going to do in the service. Get up front. I've got to find some pants. And so I'm running through the church, and I finally found some pants in a lost and found that I got on, but I never made it back to the service. So was my first experience in a baptistry. And every time I've been in a baptismal ceremony or in the baptistry, something insane has happened. Twice that I've been in there, the water hasn't been heated. One of my first baptisms was a college guy, and we were working through the difficulties of, he had been baptized as a baby, and we're thinking through all that. And I had accomplished this feat of convincing him, you need to be baptized. And we finally get in the water and he can't breathe. And he's thinking, you guys are going to kill me. You know, you get me to this point, and then what is this? I don't even have a context for baptism, and now it's freezing. One of the worst experiences I've ever had around baptism was a guy who he put his robe on, but he forgot to put anything under his robe but his boxers. And we get out of the baptistry, and he just begins to disrobe in front of everybody, and he doesn't have anything on. And I'm, no, get out, get away. And everybody's embarrassed. There have been several times where I've baptized people and have rolled up my sleeves, and I've been soaking wet, it's always been an awkward moment when I've had to baptize people. One time I forgot to say, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I've never heard the end of that with the pastoral staff. There's one person on our roll, they say she was not legitimately baptized. They always remind me of that. But it's always been an awkward moment. And when we think about baptism, it's an awkward thing. If you grew up in the church like I did, it's just something you do, but it's really awkward. It's weird. It's strange. We even bring out a tub, and it makes it even more awkward and strange. But what does baptism represent? It represents a rejecting of your pride. It represents a embracing of humility. It represents repentance, which is always awkward. It's always awkward. Casey McCall was telling us his testimony just a few weeks ago, where after he became a Christian, he got up in his youth group and began to repent of all his sin. I mean, all of it. And his dad was videotaping it and was saying, oh no, he did that? It was awkward. I was even talking with some guys this week of someone who is in sin, someone who needs to be called to repentance. And one of the comments was, if he repents, it's going to be really awkward for him. All the stuff he's got to turn back over, all the stuff he's got to say to people, that's going to be awkward. Baptism represents an awkward repentance. It also represents death, which is the most unnatural thing in the universe for us. It is the climax of sin and death, which is the climax of everything unnatural. That's why we go to funerals and we try to think of something else to talk about besides what's before us in the coffin. There's nice flowers. You know, I wonder who sent those flowers. Look how pretty the flowers are. Or we begin to say, you know, well, they did just such a wonderful job on him. You know, he's never looked better. He's dead, right? It's awkward, but we're trying to force something there to make it less awkward. We can't do that with repentance. We can't do that with death. We can't do that with baptism. But no one's repentance and no one's baptism has ever been more awkward than Jonah's. Think about this. Jonah is now having to walk into a city full of people he hates. You know how humiliating that is? Can you think about the fit he threw before God running to Tarshish? No way I'm going to those people. They are wicked. They are disgusting. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. And now God has flipped the script. And what is he doing? He's walking through the streets of Nineveh, declaring the gospel, declaring the message of God here to the people he hates the most. You know how humiliating that was? Think about Jonah's baptism here in the ocean, in the belly of the fish. And now he is walking about smelling like fish vomit. Now he is walking about before his enemies, having been humiliated by God. This is what a prophet of God looks like. This is what a prophet of God smells like. Can you imagine how awkward that was? And yet here in chapter 3, we find the redemption of Jonah's story, which is scandalous to him, scandalous to the Ninevites, scandalous to Israel, and should be scandalous to us today. Notice verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the emphasis here, a second time. Remember back in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And here, a second time, the same word comes to him. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, notice, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Before it was concerning their sin, but here it is the message that I have shown you. Here we see Nineveh, that great city, this 3 days journey. And now Jonah is walking in, as we see in verse 4, the belly of this city, this great, exceedingly large city. And what we see here is that this story has been redeemed. Chapter 2, where is Jonah found? In a great fish. In a great fish. Here he's in a great city. He has gone from destruction to the redemption of his story. From devastation and judgment to obeying the word of the Lord. God has redeemed his story. All sorts of terminology is used here to tell us that God is all about telling a new story. Even the issue of 40 days. 40 days, what else are we reminded of when we think about 40 days? The flood. Waters of destruction now have brought about redemption. Waters of destruction with Jonah have brought about redemption. 40 years in the wilderness, and now Nineveh is going to spend 40 days in repentance, in testing to see if they would repent. God is telling a new story. So often we get to this point and we say, you know, Jonah's got a second chance. Jonah's got a second chance. Too often what we mean by that is he has a second chance to earn God's favor, which isn't at all what's going on here. No, God is writing this whole story. God is writing the story from the first word to the judgment, even to right here as he is telling a new story through Jonah. And what is he saying to us? This is the way I work. The whole Bible is about God telling a new story. We think about Adam in the garden who obeys the word of his wife, who obeys the word of the snake. He is called the first Adam. We get to Romans chapter 5, and who do we hear of? The second Adam. And what is he doing? He is walking out into the wilderness, confronting the snake the same way the first Adam did, but he is not bringing about sin and death. Romans 5 tells us he is bringing about life and righteousness. That's what God does. He takes this old, disgusting, wicked story, and he tells a new story, a story of obedience, a story of righteousness. Why did God chase this prophet down? Why did he come after him in fury? Why did he come after him in judgment? It was to tell a new story. Some of you are here this morning, and you are on the edge of a new story. Some of you are here this morning, and you would tell us the glory and grace of your new story. Yeah, that first marriage, it was awful. That divorce that I went through, it was wrong, it was horrible, but let me tell you about the way God has redeemed my story. Some of you come in here and you think the first 15 years of marriage have been hard, have been difficult, I've been a selfish jerk, and yet God's got you here to tell you a new story. Some of you would come in here and you would say, the first half of this story, my old story, addiction to pornography, addiction to alcohol and drugs, and yet God has brought you through that to tell a new story here today. A story of one of righteousness and obedience. Some of you come in here and you think the first half of my life was committed to myself. How could I make more money? How could I make a name for myself? How could my career provide for myself? You forsook your family. You became a workaholic. And yet God has brought you here to tell a new story. Hear the word of the Lord today. Believe that it is a story of redemption, even scandalous redemption. You think about mistakes, you think about arguments, you think about difficulty in your life. God has brought you here to do something scandalous that you wouldn't even believe. And it begins with a scandalous message. Notice Jonah moves into this city. He moves from the great fish into the great city. It's a 3 days journey. Remember, 3 days in the belly of the fish. This is a new story. He's 1 day into this journey. He's in the heart, in the belly of the city now. And notice what he is calling out, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Think about how much he's delighting in that. I didn't want to be here. I didn't want to warn them of judgment. But as I walk through this city, and I see these disgusting pagans before me, as I see their wickedness, God, no wonder you want to wipe these people out. And he's declaring, yeah, you got 40 days, buddy. You got 40 days and God is going to destroy you. That's his message. I heard a sermon one time, preach like Jonah. I hope you don't want to preach like Jonah. I hope you want nothing of this kind of ministry. His sermon is ridiculous. 40 days and you'll be judged. 40 days and God will, notice, overturn this city. The issue is God will judge and overthrow this city. But what Jonah is missing here, if we went back up to verse 2, he is to call out the message that I tell you. Before it was, he was to call out the great evil that had come up before God. Here it is, the message that I tell you. What God is saying to him, I have delivered to you a message. And what we see in the Bible is the message is given to the prophet who delivers it to the people. How has this message been delivered to the prophet? In the belly of a great fish. I have confronted you with your sin, and I have saved you of your sin, and I am redeeming you. That's the message you are to declare in Nineveh. The message that I have shown you. One of redemption, but here we even see Jonah is pushing back redemption. He is pushing back this scandalous grace. He still doesn't want to have any part in it. It's ironic here that Jonah is a message himself to Nineveh, and then Nineveh will be a message to Israel. God is using this pagan nation, this rebellious prophet to deliver a message to us today. And it's this. God wants to redeem your story. But you also live and exist around a pagan world, and God wants to redeem their story too. The problem is we become so consumed with our story. We will even come in here today and sing of grace and sing of faithfulness and sing of mercy, and we will delight in it and we love it. But when we begin to think about that boss, when we begin to think about that employee, when we begin to think about that neighbor, no, I want their story to be one of judgment. I would rather come home, pull up in the driveway, and be able to scream out at the guy who hasn't mowed his grass in 3 months. In 40 days, God's going to wipe your house out instead of mowing the yard yourself. That's what we want. We want a message of judgment for everyone who has hurt us, for everyone who has done wrong to us, for our enemies. We even delight. We even sort of get off on that sort of bitterness, that grudge in our heart. We know they're wrong. They've hurt us. They're not even willing to forgive us, and we're okay with that. They're not Christ-like. They're not living like Jesus. And we'll even use Bible verses to talk about how this bitterness is going to creep into their heart and they're going to die alone. And we don't want them to repent. We would rather declare the judgment of Jonah than the grace of God. Jonah is about a story of redemption. Jonah is about a story, a message that a new story can be told. What about the message that God will redeem their story just like he redeemed Jonah's story, just like he redeemed your story? We preach sin. We preach judgment. Why? To magnify grace. If you stop with sin and judgment, Satan wins. If you stop with hypocrisy, anger, malice, wrath, self-righteousness, if you stop there in confronting those sins, Satan wins. And yet we delight in that. Notice the promise here from Jonah is 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word here is overturned. The word here actually means to be changed. The word actually here means to repent. And the joke is on Jonah. He's declaring this message, Nineveh is going to be overturned. Yeah, Jonah, they're going to be overturned. They're going to repent. In your mind, you have repentance as judgment. In God's mind, he has repentance as transformation, as redemption here. We have to be careful with this as a church. Have you noticed it's real easy for churches to sort of begin to define who they are, categorize who they are, and they begin to preach those things, preach those things, preach those things, preach those things, talk about churches that aren't like them, talk about people who aren't like them, and they only preach what they want to preach. They only confront the sin that is out here. They only define who they are. And what grows in the context of a church like that is self-righteousness and moralism that will send us all straight to hell. Preaching has to confront the sin of those in the pews. Preaching has to first confront the sin of those behind the pulpit. Or we will just be self-righteous folks who think we have it all together, and we will be declaring in 40 days, God's going to destroy the city. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to wipe everybody out. And he will. But it begins here. It begins in the pews. It's our sin. We don't want to become a self-righteous, rebellious prophet. And so we have to ask questions like this. What if the abortionist repented and showed up on Sunday? What if they walked in the doors and everybody knows who they are and there's the whispers? Do you know who that? Do you know what they do? Why in the world are they here? What if the homosexual community began to repent of their sin and folks began to show up here who we knew were practicing homosexuals? What's going to go on? Do you know what they did? Do you know the stores they own? Do you know the kind of things they are involved with? The sort of things we condemn, the sort of things that we preach judgment against. What if illegal immigrants began to walk in the door and we began to say, how did you get here? Where did you come from? Why are you here? And the answer is the same, a story of redemption. A story of grace and mercy, the same thing that happened in your heart when you heard the word of God. You got up out of that seat, you walked the aisle, and you bowed your knee to Jesus. The same thing that happened to you if you were that rebellious 5-year-old little twit who thought he had everything together because he went to VBS and he was in Bible drills and he went to a Southern Baptist church and he was in RAs and Mission Friends and he thought he had it all together. And God said, you don't. The same thing is going on. Stories of redemption, that's what we want to be known for. We don't want to just define who we are, although we have to do that. We want to be known for stories of redemption. What if that former church member showed up? Slander, gossip, malice, never repented of, but they show up. I want to see them repent first. I want to make sure they're judged for their sin. I want to make sure something bad happens to them first. No, it's the gospel of God's grace. It's a story of redemption that we see here begins with repentance. Notice what happens. The people of Nineveh, notice, believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. Jonah was just the mouthpiece. Jonah's probably even walking about mumbling so people can't hear him. Yeah, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be, I hope you don't hear. And yet God uses this rebellious prophet to see the people of Nineveh believe. How shocking this would have been for Jonah. How scandalous this would have been for Jonah. This is scandalous repentance of his wicked enemies. It would be like us sharing the gospel with that guy at work who is just a loser, who stays out all weekend. He comes in and his head is blasting. And we just sort of get within us, hey, I'm going to share the gospel with him. Hey, you're a sinner. Believe in Jesus or you'll go to hell. And he says, okay, it's the greatest thing I've ever heard. Let me believe. Tell me how to do this. Can I come to church with you on Sunday? We would be, what in the world? I didn't think that would work. I was just a shot in the dark there. The whole city is repenting. They believe God. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. This is a sign of judgment. Sackcloth represented poverty. What the city of Nineveh is saying is we have nothing. Then we see their king in verse 8 comes down from his throne. He removes his robe. He removes his power. He covers himself with sackcloth and he sits in ashes, which is a sign of judgment. What Nineveh is doing is saying, judgment's coming. Let's prove to God that we believe we deserve this judgment. They become poor people who are sitting in ashes of destruction saying, this is what we deserve for our sin. You're right, God. We deserve to be left poor and powerless and dead in our sin, totally wiped out. Even the king who represents power is sitting in ashes saying, this is what I deserve to be wiped out, to have my power taken away. Even the animals here, that they go as far to put sackcloth on their animals and have their animals walking around in ashes to say what? God wiped us out totally. He destroyed us from our king to our animals. We have nothing before God. They are symbolizing the judgment that is to come. I got up this morning, I'm wearing red and I'm wearing black. And if you know anything about college football, you know the greatest team in college football history played Georgia yesterday and got beat. And so I get up and my wife says, what in the world are you wearing red and black for today? Have you lost your mind? I didn't even know what I was doing. And she said, you have Georgia colors on. You should be wearing orange. Throw it in Brittany and Josh's face. You know, who cares about stupid college football? Defeat, right? We've been defeated. Judgment has come. Here Nineveh is saying, this is what it will look like. If God judges us, if God destroys us, we will be left poor. We will have no power. We will have nothing to our name. Even our king has been dethroned. We deserve to be brought to nothingness. This is a picture for what Israel should be doing. Remember, Jonah is a message back to Israel. This is what it's going to look like when the Assyrians wipe us out. We're going to be poor and we're going to be sitting in ashes and in judgment. If they continue to cling to their idols and refuse to honor the Lord, this is what's going to happen to them. It would be like our president, Obama, saying, for the next 40 days, we're not using any electricity in our whole country, shutting all the power plants down. We're not going to use our phones. We're not going to buy gas. We're not going to go to the supermarkets. We're not going to shop. We're going to repent of our sin. We're going to act as if God has judged us. We're going to act as if God has taken our enemies and judged us and we have nothing left. Or even more fitting, it would be like the churches this week saying, we're no longer going to meet in our buildings. We're going to meet outside in cardboard boxes. You see these nice, extravagant buildings that we have. We're not even going to use them. We're going to use our blowing and going ministries this week. We're going to shut it all down. We're not going to show up for Wednesday night meal and feed ourselves. Actually, we're going to go out into the community and we're going to feed others. We're going to act as if God has allowed our enemies to take over our country. Al-Qaeda comes in and wipes us out and begins to kill everyone who doesn't submit to Islam. That's the way we're going to act. Why? Because that's what we deserve. We don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve his mercy. And we're going to remember that. And we're going to be mindful of that. It would be as if that happened. But that's got to happen in our own lives. True repentance in our own lives looks like this. I am poor and I am needy and I have nothing to myself. I need the grace of God. God is my only help. He is the only one who can save me from my sin. I have to beg to him in poverty. I deserve to be destroyed. I need a new king. I need God to dethrone me from my life. Only he can do this. We mentioned baptism earlier. That's exactly what baptism is. That's why it's connected to repentance. You repent and you say, this is what I deserve. I deserve death. I deserve destruction. I deserve to be placed in a place where I can't breathe and held under by someone else to a point where only God can raise me from the dead. That's what we say when we're baptized, is God, this is what I deserve. This is the judgment that I deserve. That's why it's always humorous. One time I had someone say, you know, you guys are so committed to that sign, you'll pull out that trough. It's just weird. I know it's weird. It's all awkward. It's just strange, okay? Let's just be okay with that. Having these little bitty things here and this little thimble full of juice is strange too. It's all weird. But here in baptism, we're so committed to it. It's a sign of repentance. That's why when folks come to me and I'm talking to them through the issue of baptism, and we've even had people say, you know, I'm scared to death of water. And we say, well, then you're a perfect candidate for baptism, because that's what it's meant to do, is scare you to death. That's what it's a picture of. And yet that's what Nineveh is doing here. They are putting on a sign of repentance. Notice their plea as the king comes to verse 9. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent. Notice the dependence upon God's grace. He's not saying sackcloth, ashes, off the throne. No, God's going to do whatever we want him to do now, just like we do so often. Repeat this prayer after me. Walk this aisle. Get in this bucket of water. God's got to be nice to me now. He says, who knows? If our repentance is genuine, God may relent. He is dependent upon the grace of God here. He is dependent upon God's mercy. And notice what God does, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. Literally, God repented. Nineveh is overturned in repentance. God is overturned in relentance and grace and mercy. Notice he relents of this disaster that he said he would do. They did what they did. Now he is doing what he promised he would do, and he did not destroy them. This is God's grace and this is God's mercy to a pagan nation. This is amazing. This is scandalous. This is a new story for Nineveh. And what happens? A few years later, the Assyrians are the ones wiping out the Israelites. Why? Because the Israelites would not repent. Do you know how scandalous that is? Can you imagine a day where your worst enemies, our worst enemies as a country, are the ones standing over us in judgment? Can you imagine that? Why? They would not believe the word of Jonah. They would not believe the word of Nineveh. They would not repent. And what Jonah is saying to Israel here is God is bearing down upon you back in verse 9 with fierce anger, and you're going to perish. This is God's justice toward your sin. We even see this in John chapter 3, verse 36, that whoever believes in Jesus will have life. But whoever will not believe is what? Condemned already. Those who live in unbelief, they just don't have a strained relationship with God. That's what we think. We think about unbelievers and you know, their relationship with God right now, it's just a little difficult, just a little strange. They don't get along very well. No, that's not what's going on. The wrath of God is directed at them at this very moment. For God to turn, there must be repentance. There must be a turning from sin and pleading the grace and mercy of God, which is exactly what we see with Nineveh here. It's why with our children, discipline is not just lashing out and letting them know how mad we are. It's actually dealing with sin, dealing with it quickly, restoring them to ourselves and moving on quickly. Not just, you've ruined my day. You've ruined my rep. Do you know how ridiculous that is? And tongue lashing, moving on, doing nothing about the sin. Or even disciplining in anger and never restoring the relationship. You even need to practice obedience because it's practicing restoration. You smacked your brother in the face and broke his glasses. Chorus, happened yesterday. All right, you're going to apologize to him, and now you're going to serve him. Let me kiss you on those sweet little lips right now, and let's move on, right? Instead of smacking him in the face, you're going to serve him, and you're going to be kind to him. And what are you doing? You're replacing one story with another. Your story used to be smacking in the face. Now it's picking up dirty laundry for his good. Isn't it great? And that's what God does to us. Our stories, we turn from our sin, and it's a whole new story. It's a whole new thing. But even that scares and scandalizes Jonah to death. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. God's same disposition toward the sin of Nineveh, the sin of Israel, now Jonah has toward the grace of God. It's that shocking to us. It's that scandalous to us that God would be that gracious to enemies, that God would be that gracious to others. But he promises us today, if we repent, if we turn from our sin, he will relent and restore us as his children who are practicing the obedience of Christ. He will give us a new story. As a matter of fact, he already has. There was another king who stepped down off of his throne. All glory, all power, all authority, had the world at his fingertips, could do whatever he wanted to, and he stepped off of his throne and he took on sackcloth and ashes. He took on flesh. He became a man who, he says to us, had no place to lay his head. He took to himself 12 ragtag disciples, cowboys and fishermen and shepherds. Those were his closest friends. He had no power. He had no authority. He set it aside for a time, and he walked down by a river to repent. No, to take upon a sign of repentance that he didn't have to. He walked down to this tent revival that his cousin John was preaching down by the river, his bug-eating cousin, declaring to all the religious folks, all the church folks, the Southern Baptists, the Jonas, who thought they had it all together. And he's saying, who told you to come out here? You're like a pit of snakes. You don't even understand what you're repenting of. You just think if you come hear me preach, you're going to be okay. And here comes Jesus, walking through the crowd, pushing everyone to the side, walking down into the Jordan River. And what was the prophet's response? Not you. You don't deserve this. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus' response is, yeah, lambs are led to slaughter. Kings serve their people. And I stand in this water today, not because I deserve judgment, but because all of these people seated around this river, they're the ones who deserve this judgment. And I imagine John said to Jesus, this is really awkward. This is strange. This doesn't make any sense. And yet in humiliation, he was plunged under. And he walked out of the baptistry of the Jordan River and he walked out into the wilderness. And what did he begin to do? He began to tell us a new story. Just like Adam fell in the garden, Jesus walks out to the wilderness, and what does he do? The snake that deceived Eve, he looks into the eye and he defeats him. Israel, who lost in the wilderness, Israel, who rebelled against God in the wilderness, he walks out into the wilderness and he trusts God. He is telling us a new story. And then he is immersed, baptized in the wrath of God, forsaken for us, just like we deserve to be immersed into his wrath. He does it for us on the cross, and he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't deserve to be forsaken. He spends 3 days in the belly of the beast of death, and he gets up and walks out. God raises him from the dead. And God says to you and me today, you want a new story? Stop trying to do it yourself. Stop it. You already have a new story. And his name is Jesus. You already have a new story. And his name is Jesus. Trust him. Believe in him. Turn from your sin. And Jesus would say to us today and all other religious self-righteous prophets who would not turn from our sin, he would say to us today, just like he said to the Pharisees, Nineveh repented. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. This pathetic prophet who walked around mumbling, Nineveh repented. If you would not repent today, the people of Nineveh will stand up in judgment against you, just like the Assyrians judged Israel. Why would you not repent today? Bow your head in these moments right now. Why would you not repent today? Why would you continue to fight the grace of God? Why would you continue to push the grace of God away? Why would you not turn from your sin and turn to Christ, believing that he is your absolute only hope today? We have an opportunity in just a moment to partake of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for anyone who would turn from their sin and turn to Christ. Anyone who has embraced baptism, biblical baptism, and is a member of a church where they are held accountable to walk in faith, to walk in the righteousness before God. The Lord's table is for anyone. But let me tell you something. Even in these moments, as you think about your sin, and you think about all the ways in which you've fallen short of the glory of God, there is hope and there is joy and there is pleasure that awaits you if you would turn from your sin and turn to Christ right now. We come before the Lord's table and we so often act like we're at a funeral. We so often have to work up things in our heart where I got to feel sorry for Jesus. His body was crushed for me. His blood was shed for me. Let me tell you right now, Jesus is happy that we're partaking of the Lord's table today. Jesus is happy that the word of God and the gospel is going forth. He's seated at the right hand of God right now for us. We should be happy. We should celebrate. We should have delight in our hearts. And that's what we come to do. The same thing that we will do when we are seated in the banquet hall, the fellowship hall in the New Jerusalem, and we're seated around that table, and we have our forks, and we have our knives, and we have our glasses, and they're clanking, because what are we doing? We're celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ for us. I want to invite you to celebrate that today. Not with a sense of sorrow for Jesus, sorrow for your sin, but trust and happiness in Jesus. As the men come forward to prepare the elements, let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come before your table today. God, I pray that we would be overwhelmed with grace. God, I pray this would not be just another time that we do this because that's what we're supposed to do because we're trying to be a church. But this would be a time when we are delighting in your mercy for us. We are longing for the day where we will be seated around your table with Jesus, celebrating his victory for us together, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more hindrances to fellowship, there will be no more hindrances to our relationship with you, because through the Son, you have made it all right. God, would we celebrate that today? God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.